Good morning. Why don't you turn in your Bibles to John chapter 18. John chapter 18. The Gospels only record for us about 50 or so days in the life of Jesus, his 30 plus years as an incarnate man. And we only get a piece of about 50 or so days. And John spends chapters 12 through 18 on one of them, 13 through 18, on one of those days. It is obviously significant. And here, we're coming to the end of that. And they're leaving where they've had that, what we call the Last Supper, the Passover meal in which the Lord's Supper was instituted. And they're heading out toward what the other Gospels tell us is the Garden of Gethsemane, and there Jesus would devote himself to prayer and prepare himself for what's about to come. And John, because he's recorded one of Jesus' prayers already, skips that and moves on to the things that happen there at the garden. And it's full of action. It's a great passage. It's going to be a little sober, so I'm going to start just a tiny bit light. Be ready. A man from Texas went to visit his relative in Maine, and the person was hosting him, taking him places, and the Texan would some version of either complain or boast. They were at a restaurant, and he said, you know, in Texas, the burgers are bigger. And then he would say the same thing. That sort of became a refrain for the day. The stores were bigger. The parking lots were bigger. The trucks were bigger. It was just, eventually, it began to get on his relative's nerves, so his relative, a man from Maine, took a lobster and put it in his bed under the covers. And when this Texan pulls back the sheets and he discovers the lobster, he's a little startled. And the man from Maine says, oh, don't worry about that. That's just our bed bugs here. The Texan said, oh, good. I'd never seen one this small. There's nothing quite so Texas as we do it bigger. It's an essential. It's something that you get from Texas and maybe Texas alone. And I'm telling you that little silly story because I want to bring up the idea of something that's essential and distinctive. John 18, in the midst of this narrative, is going to hold something in front of you that is distinctly faith in Jesus, that is essential to being one of his followers. And it really presents it beautifully and I think starkly. It just stands out. It does it by way of contrast. The way, you know, something bright will stand out against a dark background. That's what he does with three contrasts. He's going to contrast the power of earth or the powers of earth with the power of heaven. And in doing so, he's going to show you something that changes about your relationship to power. He's going to show you something that contrasts between a sword and suffering. That's the way I have it written in my notes. But he's going to, you know, help you understand a new relationship to suffering. And then he's going to contrast a substitute that you can trust versus trusting yourself. And I want you to begin looking for those even when we read just these few verses in John 18. Before we read it, let's pray that God might give us his blessing. Our Father in heaven, as we come to your word now, we have rehearsed your word in a call to worship. We've read it so that we might get our hearts humbled before you. You have made yourself known to us and allowed us to pray your word and sing the truths of your word and now to hear it again and to receive these vital truths that you cover and hide in our hearts to give us a guide to know Jesus, who is eternal life himself, who is our hope, our righteousness. He is to us our all in all. And so we pray, Holy Spirit, come and give us eyes to see with clarity the greatness of our Savior, to be captivated by him, to inflame our love for him, to humble and heal us. I pray, oh God, for those who are here today who come with anxiety and fear and shame and guilt, would you cause them this day to see in Jesus hope that can address their deepest needs? And Father, for those who come today self-sufficient or proud, confident, complacent, I pray that you would let us see Jesus, and in him, one who is greater, more majestic, more awesome, and more humbling, that we might bow our knee to him and find in him the King our hearts need. Oh, Father, would you give us your word and heal us for Jesus' sake? We pray in his name. Amen. We're going to read John 18, beginning in verse 1. This is God's word. Would you stand for the reading of God's word? When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered them, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his ear, his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. This is God's word. It is completely true. It is utterly trustworthy. Please be seated. When I was fairly young as a Christian, I would hear pastors or maybe conference speakers say, you know, do people know that you're a Christian? Like, I suppose there was supposed to be something about me that would say I'm a Christian and they could see it. And I didn't know. I mean, I wanted people to know Jesus. I wanted my life to be something that could help in that direction. I wanted my words to be something that would lead people to Jesus and to faith. And I wasn't sure really quite how to do it. And so I had a couple of sort of simple strategies. One, I tried to carry a Bible conspicuously. Figured that would let people know I was a Christian. And then another thing I did was I wore t-shirts that had Christian messages and things on them. You can't say a lot in a t-shirt, but you could say something. So I thought that would work. I also kept a Bible in my car, though mostly that was I was hoping that the police wouldn't stop me for speeding. I don't know if that's really effective. This is not any advice on that point. All of the ways that I had to say, "Here, I'm a Christian, I'm a follower of Jesus," were quite frankly superficial. And I wasn't really sure what's the real essential distinctive of following Christ. What does it look like inside that begins to come out. That was what I was missing. And this passage really helps us narrow that down to see it. Not just to see it, but to see these truths that are in you and how they begin to show up in real, significant, essential, and distinctive ways for people who follow Jesus. A new perspective on power, a new perspective on suffering, and a new perspective on yourself. That's what you're going to see. So it's by way of these great distinctions that show up in this passage. The first is you see a contrast between heaven's power and earth's powers. Heaven's power and earth's powers. Starts by telling us that Jesus was with his disciples. There's only 11 and Jesus, so about 12 people. And maybe there were a few others who had come to be interested in Jesus from his public ministry. But more than likely, this night, there isn't more than a couple dozen people who are with Jesus here in this garden. It's a very small band, and primarily his disciples are just the ordinary types. Fishermen, tax collectors, former tax collectors, you know, that kind of thing. So these are not particularly, these aren't the folks that you would look at and go, wow, that's some kind of group there. It was just an unassuming group in the middle of the night in a garden, and they were praying. Now, coming to approach them in that garden, it tells us that Judas, verse 3, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, went there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Do you hear what they're trying to do? They're trying to show you the way the earth's powers come showing up. They come with a crowd. It says the officers. That would have been something like a Jewish group of police. They would have been temple officers. They would have been a guard that had been tasked and trained to guard the temple, to watch over it, to maintain order. And it would have been especially significant as this is the Passover. And so Jerusalem is unusually crowded with thousands and thousands of extra people all surrounding that temple mount. And these guys were the kind of elite order keepers. But then it says they have a band of soldiers. Well, that word band, if you'll let me do just a little technical work with you, that word band is a technical word in the way John wrote it. It was a cohort, which was a particular division of Roman soldiers that would range from 600 to 1,000 soldiers. Now, sometimes they'll use that word to mean only a portion, but it would have been at least 200. So even if we take the smallest number, can you begin to envision? Here it is at night, it's a full moon, because that's when the Passover happened. And the disciples are with Jesus. There's just a small band of them. And here come, marching toward them, like a terrifying scene, like you might imagine in the book Frankenstein. They come with lanterns and torches. Alistair Begg says, how ironic that they come with lanterns and torches to find he who is the light of the world. They come with weapons to capture the Prince of Peace. They come armed and overwhelming. That's precisely what John wants you to think when you read this. This is a display of earth's greatest powers, and no one was more powerful than Rome, and Rome's arm of power was their soldiers, and here they come after Jesus. And Jesus has, well, it turns out there's one guy with the sword, but more on that in a minute. Jesus doesn't run away from them. He says, who are you looking for? Here I am. And here is what's really remarkable. When Jesus says, for whom do you seek? And they say, Jesus of Nazareth. He says, I am he. Now, that in and of itself is not really that remarkable. But the actual language could be translated not I am he, but just I am. It could be translated I am he. Both work. But we read in Exodus 3 where God said, when someone asks who sent you, say, I am sent you. And when they took that language and translated it into Greek so that Greek-speaking Jewish people could read the Old Testament, they translated, whoever, you know, when you say who sent me, say, here's the Greek, ego eimi. I know you guys like to know that stuff. When Jesus answered their question, whom do you seek? And they said, we're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. He said, ego eimi. Now, again, that's not remarkable. Lots of people had probably used that language. The last time Jesus had said something like that, he said, before Abraham was, ego eimi. And the people heard it, and they wanted to throw stones at him. They wanted to kill him. They knew what he was saying. And here, what is really unusual is he says, ego eimi, and it says this entire crowd drew back and fell on their faces. Now, I don't know, maybe a Jewish person would say out of respect for the name of God that they could have seen, they would fall on their faces, but no one would expect the Roman soldiers who had no regard for Judaism to do so. So what's really happening here? Well, it sure appears that what Jesus was doing, if perhaps only for a microsecond, was to pull the veil back, to let them see who they had come to arrest. And in a split second, almost imperceptible, but enough for them to fall to their knees, he gives them a taste of that glory that Moses wasn't allowed to look at. He shows them something about himself. Whom do you seek? Do you know who it is you're seeking? Do you really know? And they all fall on their knees. If you want to understand what's really happening here, I think Philippians gives us a clue. It says that there is a day coming when everyone will bow their knee and everyone will confess Jesus Christ is Lord. And you're catching what would happen if only a glimpse of what will be seen then was on display before people here. None could stand. Not Jewish authorities, not those who were against him, not Judas, who was an insider, and not even the Gentile Roman soldiers. All were standing in front of him and falling to their knees. Here is what John is saying. One word of heaven's power is more than all the power sinners on earth can amass. Really, better, perhaps, one name. One name spoken in power has more power than all of the amassed power of earth and the people on it. I want you to now imagine these same disciples who had seen this happen a few years down the road, facing persecution, facing the powers that be, and remembering this scene, facing imprisonment and torture and all that might happen to try to get them to deny this Jesus. And they remember where real power is. They remember that Jesus stood in the face of these great enemies and said, I'll be the one in charge here. In fact, look what he says to them. If you're seeking me, let these go. I want you to imagine just for a second. If you saw, you know, maybe 5 or 6 police cars, blue lights flashing, a couple of policemen out with their guns drawn at a, you know, gas station parking lot, you might look at it and go, wow, something's really going on there. And then you heard later that one of the people in there said, hey, you're looking for me. Just take me and leave my friends. You might go, well, who are you to say that? But Jesus was declaring here that he was the host, and this great power that was on display, even for a microsecond, was there to defend those he loved. And I want you to grasp that. Jesus guards his beloved. And so you can say this, I'm going to bring my anxious thoughts about the world, about the powers, about the news. I'm pretty concerned about these politicians who are making decisions and influencing the direction of the world. Christian, bring your anxiety about that and set it next to Jesus. Hear his voice say just one word and it overwhelms all the powers of earth. There's no bomb. There is no military. There is no government official or government in total that can thwart his power. He rules it all. And that's true for all people who are in authority, whether it's governments or employers or parents or teachers. He is over it all. And so we don't have to be anxious about those things. Because you know what? He's also more powerful than the sin that remains in you. The thing you're struggling with and can't seem to break, he's more powerful than that sin. He is more powerful than the shame you feel, than the fear that keeps you awake at night. And if you bring your anxieties to him and they don't kind of magically go away, don't worry, he's strong enough for that too. His power is more than not just all the sin in the world, but all the sin in you. And so you can trust him. It's a new relationship to power. I can stop chasing, hey, put me on top, make sure I can protect all of mine. I've got a protector. He doesn't always do it the exact way I want, but I know him. And so it changes my relationship to power. The second thing he does is he changes our relationship, our perspective on suffering. So this is where Simon Peter brings out his sword, because he hasn't gotten the whole message on power just yet. He's still learning. He pulls out his sword. Now think about what's happening. It's a small group versus hundreds, and some of them are Roman soldiers. This is a suicide mission. No, seriously, I don't think Peter thought he would win. I think he thought, Jesus, you can run, and I'll die for you. I kind of think there's something noble here in Peter. Now it's misguided nobility. It's zeal without knowledge, for sure. It's zeal that's misplaced, but I kind of like it. And Peter's a fisherman, and he clearly shows his incompetence with a sword, because if you're in a fight, cutting off someone's ear, not very effective. Cutting off a servant's ear, less effective still. Only thing I can imagine is either his aim was terrible, or here's what I think, and I'm just speculating here, but I think Malchus was wearing a helmet, and he hits the helmet and glances off to the side. He doesn't do any real damage. And Jesus tells him, put your sword away. You don't have to defend me. I came for this purpose, to suffer. This is what my Father has called me to. I would love to promise you that if you come and follow Jesus, you will find that it becomes a smooth road, that his great power smooths out the road in front of you and you walk happily into heaven. But there is a road that follows Jesus. It usually goes through a cross, because that's where he went, and he has changed for you forever what matters. And I think by nature, here's the thing, I would like to minimize any kind of affliction. That is sort of my first thing. And if I can do a little good along the way, wonderful, but minimize affliction first. And Jesus swaps those. What he says is, come and bear witness to me. Show this good news about a Savior who has come. And if it costs you something, let it cost you. And I will tell you, it will. It will cost you your money. It will absolutely cost you your time. You live in 21st century America, and so for most of you, it probably will not cost you your life. At least a sudden, you know, persecution. But it will cost you the opinion of others. It will cost you the things that you first hold valuable will start to get flipped on their end. And you'll be ready to give up that which you once thought was everything in order to follow Jesus. Some of you will, in fact, need to suffer in your bodies. It will be disease, or it will be mental illness. And you're thinking, well, how does that serve Jesus? Well, as you endure that suffering and affliction in faith to Jesus, you speak to each of us who don't. And your suffering makes us say, isn't Jesus more beautiful? We see more clearly his greatness, that you see him and say, he is worth what it costs me. And so in that way, Peter, I think, was right. If it costs me my life, I'll serve him. But Jesus said, this isn't how you'll serve me, by pulling out your sword. It will be by doing what the Father calls me to do, this cup he has given me. And, you know, Jesus, when there was a big storm and even the fishermen were worried, hey, we're going to die in this boat, Jesus was asleep. He never seemed to get particularly worked up about anything. Nothing terrified him until this night. It describes in the other gospels his prayer in which he felt what sure looks like terror. Because he knew, it says, what they would do to him, but he's not worried about that. He's not worried they will arrest him. He is not worried they will put him on some kind of unjust trial. He is not anxious because they will scourge him or put nails in his hands and feet. But he knew that his Father was giving him a cup to drink. And in the Old Testament, when God describes how he will deal with the rebellion of people who stood against him, it says he will give them a cup of the fury of the wrath of God. And Jesus knew he was coming to drink that cup. And it's what gave him the sweats. And yet he would do that too. There was no end to the suffering he would do in order to bring you salvation. And that changes how you view your suffering. I've heard this guy who was a self-defense educator, taught people how to defend themselves. And he said this, he was a Christian. He said, if someone comes to take my wallet, a burglar, a thief, says, give me your wallet, I'm going to defend myself. But if someone comes to attack me because I'm a Christian, I won't. Because I know what it's like to follow Jesus. If confronted with sacrifice, you look at him and say, it's worth it. And then the last thing is that he changes your view about yourself. Verse 12, the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. And first led him to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. He said, almost by accident, stumbling on truth, it would be better for this one guy to die than for the whole nation. And John goes, that's it. And here he is saying, here are the options. Either the nation could die or Jesus can. And the Bible calls the church a holy nation. That's the nation he came to spare. I want you to grasp this. You can either stand among the disciples and with Jesus, or you can be more like Judas and stand with those who are coming to arrest him. But those are the only two camps there are. And when these Jewish officers and soldiers are standing against Jesus with Judas, they all fall before him. No one can stand. And so if you depend on yourself, if you trust yourself, if you see yourself as enough, if you think before God, you could say, well, I've been basically a decent person and I've tried to do mostly my best and I was fairly religious. I did give away some money. I made a few sacrifices, many even. If that is the confidence with which you stand before God, you will, like this crowd, fall. Or by faith, you can stand with Jesus. And instead of trusting in anything in you, you say, his death for me. It is better in God's beautiful plan that this one man should die to spare the whole nation, the whole holy nation of believers. And if I could pick one thing that really would make Christians different, I think this is it. That you've become persuaded that one man died so that you could be spared. And you're like, well, now, if one man died so that I could be spared, I want people to know that so much that if it costs me something, I'll pay it. And if one man died so that I could be spared, then not only will I pay the cost that others might know it, I'm going to look at all that the world has to offer and all its powers, and I'm going to go, that's just too small. There's something better. This man, the one man who died, I'm aiming at him. And that's what will make Christians different. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, you knew that we could not drink the cup of the fury of your wrath. That your righteous justice would be poured out and we would not be able to stand. You knew that there would be no hope for us if we stood apart from Jesus. So he comes in our place and bears your righteous wrath and frees us from it. And that changes everything for us. Father, help us to believe in Christ, to take hold of him, and let it change all that we value, for he is worthy, and his name is great. We pray in his name. Amen.